the prophet Isaiah is surely the great outstanding prophet of the Old Testament. There are many great prophets with many great prophecies, but surely his particular book, his particular prophecies concerning the coming Messiah must stand supreme. Now, I want to just briefly paint the context so that you understand where exactly in the course of redemptive history the prophecies of Isaiah occur. Isaiah prophesied prior to the taking into captivity of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, you remember that the 12 tribes were split into two nations, Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the 10 remaining tribes in the north. The northern kingdom was attacked and taken captive in 722 BC. In other words, we're going back beyond and behind many of the events that recently we have considered. Recently we have considered the book of Esther and the book of Nehemiah, and it's impossible to consider those books without, of course, dealing with the exile, the captivity, the 70 years of exile and captivity into which the southern kingdom was taken in 586 BC. So working backwards, we can say this, that the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in 586 BC. They returned, of course, in roughly 538 BC. But going back behind that and beyond it, you come to the northern kingdom, which was taken captive in 722 BC. Those were the years in which Isaiah was prophesying. Indeed, his prophecy antedates much of those events, so that even the captivity through Assyria had not yet occurred, though it was very much on the horizon. So the remarkable thing is this, that Isaiah is prophesying over 700 years prior to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us, of course, some very great prophecies, notably the prophecy in chapter 7 concerning the fact that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. That is in chapter 7. Then, of course, in chapter 9, you have the great prophecy concerning the child that was born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be called, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These were given, I say, prior to 722, when the northern kingdom was attacked and taken captive by the Assyrians. But perhaps the most outstanding prophecy of all, and for me, the most beloved prophecy, is this one in Isaiah chapter 53. The church fathers used to say that it's as if this prophecy were delivered by someone that had sat at the foot of the cross. Remember, the cross didn't occur till 700 years later. And yet such is the accuracy, such the precision, and such the beauty of this passage, that it's written as if by one under inspiration sitting at the feet of the cross, except we remind ourselves this is 700 years prior to that wonderful event. So then, we have here an outstanding prophecy, a prophecy that focuses upon the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that in the first verse that we're going to consider here today, chapter 52 and verse 13, the phrase, "my servant," occurs. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." There is another important reference to "my servant" in verse 11 of the ensuing chapter, chapter 53, verse 11, where there's a reference to "my righteous servant." So, "my servant shall deal prudently, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Verse 11 says this, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So the focus is clearly upon the Messiah, upon God's suffering servant, my righteous servant. He is the one that's going to come. This is the Messiah himself. And so we can see that the servant is the Son of God. The Son of God is the servant here, and he is the suffering servant. Now we have here a very interesting pattern. If you look at chapter 53, you'll find there's an emphasis upon his humiliation and degradation at first, but also upon his exaltation. So the movement in chapter 53 is from degradation and humiliation to exaltation. The movement in the last three verses of chapter 52 is in a sense the other way round. It begins with exaltation, but then moves on to consider degradation and humiliation. There's a kind of reversal there of the order. Either way, for it doesn't really matter, either way there's an emphasis upon the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And we need to realize, of course, that the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ capture very beautifully the great redemptive acts of God. In terms of our Lord's humiliation, we see his incarnation. He comes down from heaven. He becomes a man. He becomes one that is regarded as a sinner. He knows the contradiction of sinners against himself. He suffers their contradiction. He goes unto the cross. This is the atonement. For him it was crucifixion and being made sin. And so we see here the humiliation and the degradation of the Messiah. And burial. There's the grand sweep of the, if you like, the Christ humbling himself. He's becoming very, very low before being made very, very high. So the humiliation precedes the exaltation. It does so here in chapter 53. But the exaltation also follows, and that's very important too, because the exaltation of Christ, following his humiliation, involves his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God in the glory, and his glorious second coming. So in these chapters, in these verses, you see that tremendous, wonderful sweep of God's redemptive actions, the humiliation and the degradation of Christ on the one hand, his incarnation, his life, his suffering, his death, his burial, then the resurrection. Starting with the resurrection, you have Christ being exalted again, highly exalted, resurrection, ascension, his present heavenly session at the right hand of God, and then his second coming in great power and great majesty. So then, it's a very wonderful chapter, and we're starting here with verse 12 in chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. The emphasis here is upon the wisdom of Christ. Remember, he is the Word of God incarnate. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. His actions as well as his words are wonderfully wise and prudent and always in accordance with the will of God. He performs and fulfills the will of God perfectly. Behold, my servant, my son that is, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So interestingly, this starts with his exaltation. We then move back into his humiliation and degradation, and then it ends again at the end of chapter 53 with his exalted state and condition. So the exaltedness and the extolled character of the Messiah. This, of course, is the reward for his sufferings, and it's the glory that would follow those sufferings. Behold, my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall deal prudently. There's an emphasis here upon his wisdom and upon the success, therefore, of his actions and his work. Have you ever reflected upon the wonderful successfulness of God in creation? I know that there are aspects of creation. There is such a thing as a natural evil. We see it in hurricanes. We see it in tornadoes. We see it in earthquakes. We see it in floods. There are aspects of God's creation which emphasize the fallenness of the present state and the fallenness of man. But if you reflect upon it, there's a wonderful successfulness in general about God's creation. This massive system, this glorious system which God has created, has never ground to a halt. It's never fizzled out. It's continued year after year after year. and generation after generation after generation, there's a wonderful stamp of success upon God's creation. And it's the same, of course, in his work of redemption, as we would expect. Behold, my servant, this one who has been so deeply abased, shall be highly exalted. He shall deal prudently, wisely, successfully, prosperously. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And our Lord has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We should use that in our witness, in our testimony. As we witness to unbelievers, we should tell them that there's coming a day when they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can either do it in this life voluntarily, or they can do it in the life to come, on the day of judgment, when they will be compelled to do so, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things under the earth. And so we see here the exaltation. He that was so deeply abased has been highly exalted. He's already been highly exalted, though there are aspects of his exaltation which are still to come, his second advent, of course, being a particularly crucial part of that. He shall come with great power and great majesty and great glory when he comes again. Now, verse 14 reverts back, if you like, to the emphasis upon his humiliation and his degradation. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah does delight in contrast, and you see that predilection for contrast emerge here. The one that is going to be exalted and extolled and very high has been greatly marred more than any man, so much so that many were astonished or appalled, as one of the translations has it. So switching to and fro from his exalted state to his humiliated state or his humbled state, Isaiah moves, and many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It is a very wonderful thing, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered those things for our sakes and for our sins, knowing fully well that he had to go through them, that this was the Father's will, and he bore it graciously and humbly as the Son of God. His visage was so marred. Visage, of course, is an old word. It's a French word for face, visage. His face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So much so that he hardly appeared to be a man. This Messiah hardly appears to be a man, let alone a man. And so it's a tremendous emphasis upon his degradation, that degradation that he voluntarily undertook. And then verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now this sprinkling of many nations speaks of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles means the peoples, the nations, those that were not Jews. And so the Gentiles are in view here, and in particular Christ's sprinkling of the many nations. Now, the sprinkling of the many nations refers to an act of purification. Now, in the Old Testament, this would be done by water or by oil or by blood. Any of those would signify, represent sprinkling, purification. And here we have the action of a priest. We are reminded, good friends, that our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he is the one great supreme prophet of all time. Isaiah was a great prophet, but here is one greater than Isaiah. All the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, were good and great men, but here is one greater than Elijah. He is the supreme prophet. He's the Word, the everlasting Word, made flesh, who's come down from heaven and who lives upon this earth for some 33 years and goes out amongst the people teaching and preaching the Word of God. The Word made flesh. So he is the prophet, the prophet. He's also the priest. It's not just that he is a priest, he's the priest, the outstanding priest. And all the other priests that preceded him pale into insignificance compared with Christ. I think I've mentioned before, perhaps many times, that there were roughly some 86 high priests down through the ages, from Aaron onwards. But the reason why there was this endless succession of priests is precisely because the law made nothing perfect. It was an imperfect system, God-given, God-ordained, but necessarily and inevitably and rightly temporary until the Christ should come, who is the priest, the outstanding priest. And it is the duty of priests to offer up sacrifices. Christ offers up himself. He's both the high priest and he is the great sacrifice offered up by that high priest. He's the high priest that goes into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, he goes in alone, not without blood, and sprinkles blood, the blood of a bull, then of a goat, for his own sins and the sins of his people upon and before the mercy seat, making atonement for one more year for his own sins and the sins of his people. Now there was in the Old Testament, as you know, this endless repetition of these things. Thousands upon thousands, I suggest millions upon millions of sacrifices, but the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves could never, ever take away sins. It required a sacrifice that was far more powerful and far more cogent than they could ever give. The hymn writer puts it this way: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So you see, the Old Testament system, it's a wonderful system, but it's been likened to a woman always seeking to bring forth a child and never able actually to bring forth a child. But when Christ comes, he puts an end to that system once and for all and forever. So he is the great prophet, and he is the great priest, and he's also the great king. Now the emphasis here is obviously upon the fact of his priesthood. He shall sprinkle many nations, but I just want to mention his threefold offices in passing: prophet, priest, and king. And he's not only a king, but the greatest of the kings, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods, before whom men will bow the knee one day, as we've already emphasized. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And the Christian is one that has been sprinkled, as it were, by the blood of Christ. Purified, he's purged our sins. So the concept of purging is one that the world hates, of course. You try telling a rebellious non-Christian person that he needs the precious blood of Christ, he'd probably have a rage, turn into a fit, or have a fit and turn into a rage, precisely because he is so deeply opposed to this truth, which humbles him so much, his need of the Lord Jesus Christ, precious atoning blood. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. There's an emphasis back upon his glorification here, his exaltation. So in the three verses, the movement is, if you like, from exaltation to humiliation, back to exaltation again. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And notice the reaction of the kings. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. Why do they shut their mouths? Because they're astonished. Because they realize something that they've never seen before. They see something that they've never seen before. They hear something that they've never heard before. They now understand why he came and who he is and what he has done. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. He's the King of Kings, and they are as nothing before him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. There's an emphasis there, isn't there, upon the blindness of man, man's blindness by nature. We should never, ever forget that. That our non-Christian friends, the non-Christian world out there, has been blinded by the God of this world, which is Satan. Blinded by him. And unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes of men, they will not see. Hearing, they hear not. Seeing, they see not. Perceiving, they perceive not. As in the days of Christ, as in the days of his ministry amongst us. So ends chapter 52, an emphasis both upon the exaltation of the servant and the deep humiliation and degradation of the servant, and another emphasis again upon his exaltation. And then chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, there's an emphasis here upon man's unbelief, upon the Jews' unbelief. Incidentally, let me say this. This passage has been interpreted wrongly, as if it describes the Jews. Now, there's no doubt about it, the Jews have suffered terrible things. Think of the Second World War. The wicked Adolf Hitler murdered some 6 million Jews, he and his regime, some 6 million Jews in the gas chambers of places such as Auschwitz, Treblinka, Dachau and Belsen. And so there can be no doubt about it that the suffering of the Jews has been colossal, but I do not believe for 1 minute that this can be ascribed to the Jews, as if this passage is simply about the Jews. The Jews themselves have often tried to interpret it that way. Remember their unbelief in Christ, therefore they have a vested interest in trying to explain this passage in terms other than that of Christ. So that's one interpretation, that this describes the suffering of the Jews. I do not believe for one moment that that particular position is tenable. This passage is clearly about the Messiah, clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's no accident that the New Testament interprets it precisely in that way. It cites from it. Nor does it describe the spiritual Israel, the Church of Christ, which also has suffered greatly. Think of the Scottish Covenanters, for instance, in the 17th century, in the killing times. Think of the Huguenots in France, from 1685 onwards. There's no doubt about it, God's people have suffered greatly, but this refers to God's suffering servant, not Israel, but rather the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who came into this world deliberately to suffer, deliberately to die for our sins, and to bear the contradiction of sinners against himself. Who hath believed our report? Our Lord has been met with contempt, with rejection, with blasphemy, even by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. They rejected him, and yet, wonderfully, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. It's as if Christ is a stone tossed aside by builders that don't want him, only to find that this stone has in fact become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes, says the Word of God. The way in which God even uses the wickedness of men, he uses the sinfulness of the Jews, he uses their rejection to bring about man's salvation. He uses their very act of wickedness. It's the greatest act of wickedness that man has ever performed, to crucify the Messiah. And yet he turns it wonderfully, turns that curse into a blessing. So then, who hath believed our report? The Jews by and large did not. Their unbelief is proverbial. Yes, there are Jews saved. One Jew here, another Jew there. Down through history, a triple of Jews. I do believe that the future holds the wonderful prospect of a restoration through the gospel just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. I believe that that's what Romans 11 teaches. But in general, the Jews have been marked by unbelief, and in general, man is marked by unbelief. Who hath believed our report? It's a rhetorical question, which is a question which expects a certain answer. The answer is self-evident and obvious. Nobody, or rather precious few, have received our report. Who hath believed our report? Very few. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is the symbol of his power. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It's the symbol of his power. It's not that God literally has arms. We know that he's without parts and passions. He doesn't literally have eyes, though the Bible speaks of his eyes. He doesn't literally have ears, though the Word of God speaks of his ears. He doesn't literally have a mouth. These are anthropomorphisms, that's to say man-shaped isms, figures of speech, if you like, enabling us to understand the Lord, to understand his word. So the arm of the Lord represents the power of God. Not a literal arm, but a very real arm, in the sense that it's far, far more powerful than the most powerful arm of men. The arm of the Lord revealed. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot create. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. So, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To very few, it seems. There were a few that believed at the time of Christ. They were obviously the 12. Judas went to his own place. He's replaced by Matthias. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul brings the number up to 13, what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to call a baker's dozen, 13 of them. And so there you have the apostolic band. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, for he, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah on earth, growing up before God, as it were, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The idea is a suckling. The idea is a root that's really rather unpromising. So you can see that the outward appearance of the Son of Man was not something that greatly impressed men. Now, we have no idea of what he looked like, nor should we even imagine what he looked like. That's why pictorial representations of him are wrong and rightly castigated by the Westminster standards. But nevertheless, we have here an emphasis upon the inconspicuous, quiet and undramatic character of the Messiah as he grows up amongst men. 30 years prior to his advent on the public scene. They've been called the years of silence, the years of seclusion. And it's very interesting that the scripture draws a kind of silent veil over them. We see him at the age of 12 as he goes up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. We don't see him until our Lord bursts upon the scene at the age of 30. This is the will of God, that he should live in quiet seclusion away from the light, the fanfare of men. And then at the age of 30, when John the Baptist announces his arrival, he goes out amongst men, begins to preach and teach those things that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world, and performs mighty works such as men had never ever seen and never will see again on this earth. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A suckling, inconspicuous, quiet and undramatic. Nazareth, Capernaum, these are the places in which our Lord dwelt. Capernaum, of course, the beginning of his ministry. But Nazareth, that despised Nazareth, says one of the hymns. It was a place where the Gentiles tended to congregate. And that's where our Lord grew up. So something rather seemingly insignificant, seemingly inconspicuous about him. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So nothing about his outward appearance that would cause men to gravitate to him. Now, when our Lord burst upon the scene in his public ministry at the age of 30, men did gravitate to him, because he spake as never man spake, and he did works that none other man had ever done. And therefore there was something utterly and absolutely unique about him. But prior to that, in the years of seclusion, in those years of hiddenness, if you like, there was nothing about him that arrested attention in any remarkable way. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, of course, to the eye of faith and to the regenerate soul, there is great beauty that we should desire him. Naturally, there's no beauty that men should desire. They despise him. They reject him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But to the eye of faith, the soul that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God takes to the things of Christ and testifies to Christ and glorifies Christ in our hearts and lives, there in those souls, they see the beauty and they love the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if you like, a spiritual beauty. There's no outward glory about Christ at this stage. Now, that's a very interesting point. No outward glory. When our Lord came down from heaven, he laid aside his outward glory. He emptied himself. There was this self-emptying. Of what did he empty himself? He emptied himself of his glory. He did not empty himself of his divinity. That were impossible. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside his outward glory. That's why he grew up before God, before men, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John, this inner circle, were with him and taken up with him onto the mount to behold something that only they saw and which they would never forget, they beheld his glory. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's to say, of the majesty that he laid aside in coming down from heaven. Now, I believe that when Christ comes again, he'll come with that full outward glory. That outward glory that was laid aside when he came down from heaven the first time. So the second advent will be very different from the first advent. There he slipped almost incognito into the world. He lived a life that was inconspicuous and unseen for some 30 years before bursting upon the scene at the age of 30 as the Messiah. But when he comes again, he'll come with great power and great majesty and great glory. So those are, if you like, the twin poles between which the person and work of Christ moves. You have this this humiliation, degradation in the incarnation where he lays aside his glory, he lays aside his majesty. Men do not realize who he is and they despise him and reject him. And then, of course, he takes that glory back. He'd come with great power, great majesty, great glory when he comes again. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the way he was treated by the Jews then. It's the way in which he's treated by and large by the Jews today. It's the way in which he's treated by men in general today. But by the heart that has been regenerated, he is loved. He is believed. He is honored. He is glorified. They do behold his beauty. And they behold his spiritual beauty. The spiritual beauty of this person that came down from heaven and lived upon this earth for some 33 years, ministering amongst the people, uttering things that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world, and doing works which none other man ever did. They see his beauty and they love him for it. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank thee and bless thee for thy word. We praise thee indeed for the miracle of prophecy, for this chapter, this passage that was written almost, as it were, at the foot of the cross, yet written in fact some 700 years prior to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for these things, and we praise thee for the blessedness of them, and we ask thee, Lord, to write them upon the table and the tablet of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thy word might edify us and sanctify us. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to read and study thy word and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray that we might increase and abound. Bless this church, we beseech thee. Bless it and prosper it, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. In closing, let us sing Psalm 51. Psalm 51, stanzas 16 through to 19. Psalm 51, 16 to 19. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51, stanzas 16 to the end. The tune is St. Kilda.
La 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 la. For thou didst my heart sacrifice, else would I give it thee.
Benediction of the living God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.